Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello, Broussard. Today we're gonna go through all the objections we could think of to sola scriptura. I shouldn't say all the objections, all the arguments against sola scriptura, but we're going to pose all the challenges that we can think of regarding sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, not a doctrine of the Catholic Church or a doctrine that the Catholic Church accepts. So why not? We'll get into all of that. I think we've got a good show lined up for you on that. So I won't be giving out the number because we're going to do that. But also, it's feast day. It's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th each year, Feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Here in the United States, we have a giant basilica, beautiful basilica in Washington, D.C., devoted to the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And that actually is that's one of those ones where if you're a sola scriptura Christian, would you ever come to the conclusion that Mary had been immaculately conceived? Well, we'll ask Carlo that and a whole bunch of questions on sola scriptura this hour. Dr. Carlo Broussard, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books, including The Saints Pray for You and Baptism Now Saves You. Those are his two most recent. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you for being with us.
Cy Kellett, thanks for having me. Hey, brother, I'm very glad you made that qualifier at the beginning there that we will not be addressing all arguments in favor of and against sola scriptura. We do not want to make that broad claim because
that
we
would be pretty
not.
Broad.
We do not have ambitious claim, I should say. We do not have the time to do that. So, lest our listeners think that we are unaware of the objections beyond what we consider today, we are aware of them. And we're going to be looking at a limited few, given the time frame that we have.
These are good ones, though. We're going to tackle some tough ones here.
Yeah, and arguments in favor of sola scriptura and how we would respond as a Catholic. And then, of course, in the course of that conversation, we will be providing some arguments against sola scriptura.
For a lot of people, it's funny because today is a Marian feast day, but for a lot of people who are Protestants who have lived their life believing sola scriptura, they don't say that the final obstacle was sola scriptura. They often say Mary was the final obstacle. So because Mary, I suppose, is one of those difficult ones it divides us in many ways. The Marian doctrines divide us. But as much as people say the last hurdle is often Mary, probably the first hurdle or the deepest division between a Catholic and a Protestant in general is the sola scriptura division, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I would agree with that precisely because if you're not a sola scriptura advocate, if you do not follow this principle of sola scriptura, then you're not Protestant. You're either going to be a Catholic or an Orthodox or some other form of Christianity that's some mishmash between the two, right?
Right.
But sola scriptura is, I would argue, the identifying marker for what it means to be Protestant, precisely because it looks to scripture alone as the infallible rule of faith. Other Christian groups such as Catholic and the various branches of Orthodoxy look to scripture as an infallible rule of faith, but not only infallible rule of faith, since both Catholics and Orthodox look to sacred tradition as an infallible rule of faith, precisely because we both believe that sacred tradition is a means of transmitting God's divine revelation. Since it's divinely revealed truths, it's binding on our consciences and therefore infallible. But also as Catholics and Orthodox, we also look to a magisterial authority that is infallible. For us as Catholics, we agree with the Orthodox that ecumenical councils carry infallible weight. As Catholics, we would argue when ratified by the Pope, but our Orthodox friends would contend with that, but yet nevertheless look to ecumenical councils as infallible. For sure, the first seven ecumenical councils being infallible when East and West were united. And so you can see the difference between what's going to constitute a Protestant Christian and then what's going to constitute a Christian of apostolic origins, such as the Catholic Church and the various branches of Orthodoxy. So Scripture alone, or Sola Scriptura, looks to Scripture alone as the infallible rule of faith. Note here, Cy, that Sola Scriptura does not entail looking to Scripture as the only quote-unquote authority, as many Catholics unfortunately misrepresent Sola Scriptura to be.
Oh,
rather, that's right. Helpful. Rather, it is the sole infallible rule of faith. Or to state that differently, which I think our Protestant friends would agree with, it's the only authority that's going to be binding on the consciences of Christians for the sake of salvation. That's the key.
I gotcha. Okay.
And there are a couple of corollary beliefs that follow from this definition of Sola Scriptura that I can articulate if you want me to.
Okay, so if the I just want to make clear then, because that was actually really helpful to me, because I forget this, that we're not making an argument about all authority. We're making an argument about an infallible rule of faith. So you would take as the definition of Sola Scriptura then that Scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith.
Our sole infallible rule of faith.
Okay. So so then what would be the corollaries that would flow? If you accept that version of Christianity, what flows from
that? Yeah. So first of all, what's going to flow from that is that we as Christians would only be bound to believe, for the sake of our salvation, that which is within the boundaries of sacred Scripture, that which is in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. That would be the first corollary. We're only bound to believe for the sake of our salvation that which is in sacred Scripture. Anything that is allegedly outside the boundaries of sacred Scripture, even if potentially true, so some Protestants would argue, we wouldn't be bound to believe it, since there's no other infallible authority to bind our consciences for the sake of our salvation. Scripture alone does that. And then the second corollary, which many Protestants will affirm, is that sacred Scripture is sufficient for us to know what those divinely revealed binding truths are, that those truths that God intends for us to believe for salvation. So we don't need to appeal to something other than Scripture, like sacred tradition or an infallible magisterial body of teaching officials. Scripture alone is sufficient for us to come to know what these binding truths are within the boundaries of Scripture.
Got it. Okay, so let's just move into some of the arguments then.
Okay, let's do it.
And I just want to be clear, because I don't, people come to us from all different backgrounds, all different levels of connection to this, but it is not the teaching of Catholicism or of Eastern Orthodoxy, for example, that scripture is our sole infallible source of the faith, but it is from most Protestants, or as Carlos said, really it's fundamental to Protestantism.
Right.
So I just want to be clear about that we're engaging with the arguments with the clear understanding that these arguments are not the arguments of the Catholic Church. So let's look at some of the Protestant arguments in support of Sola Scriptura. Probably the most common one, Carlo. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work."
Yeah.
How do we respond to that?
All right. So first of all, it's important to point out that some Protestants will appeal to this text in support of at least a corollary of Sola Scriptura. There are some Protestants who will say that we don't have to justify Sola Scriptura with Scripture itself. Some Protestants will argue that Sola Scriptura is just a product of historical circumstances. We have the apostles. They were an infallible authority in their teaching. They put some of that teaching down in writing, but those apostles died off. So all we're left with by way of historical circumstance are the apostolic writings. Therefore, we only are bound by that infallible testimony of the apostles in written form. since, the claim goes, the apostles died off and their apostolic preaching, which was infallible at the time they were living, was not preserved and passed on. Hence the denial of sacred tradition, you see. So these Protestants who would define sola scriptura or argue for sola scriptura along those lines would not be inclined to feel the burden of having to prove sola scriptura from scripture. However, there are some Protestants who think that they do. They do think there is scriptural warrant for their understanding of sola scriptura. Now, this text, to be precise, is not appealed to prove that scripture is our only infallible rule of faith, although some might, the less sophisticated Protestants might be inclined to do so. But to be precise, what they appeal to this passage for is the sufficiency of scripture, that scripture is sufficient for us to come to know what we must believe as Christians concerning divine revelation without the need for magisterial authority or sacred tradition. And so then the question becomes, well, what is it about this text that some Protestants think justify this understanding of the sufficiency of scripture? Well, some will say, well, Paul says scripture is inspired. It's the word of God. And so therefore it's sufficient. That's all we need to know God's revelation. But here's the problem with that, Cy. The affirmation that scripture is inspired does not entail the negation of some possible other inspired source of divine revelation, right? So just because Paul says scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, that doesn't mean there is no other source of inspired teaching. Does that make sense?
Yes, right.
So there's some bad logic here. This is fallacious reasoning. Nor does the affirmation that scripture is inspired entail that there's no non-inspired infallible authority, like a body of teaching officials, because you can conceive of some teaching authority that's not inspired, like God's not carrying them, you know, in the inspired way like he did the authors of the biblical text. But nevertheless, they could be infallible, preserved by God from teaching error, like we claim the Pope and the bishops united to the Pope is. So the affirmation that scripture is inspired does not entail no other inspired teaching authority, nor does it entail no other teaching authority that happens to not be inspired but also not infallible. To state that differently, you can have scripture that's affirmed to be inspired, God-breathed, and at the same time still have another teaching authority or source of divine revelation that's God-breathed, and at the same time have another teaching authority that ain't inspired but still infallible.
Wow. I'll tell you what, let's take a break because I'm late for the break. Think that one through. That's really something. I loved how you ended that. All right, we got to think about that. We'll come back. More questions on sola scriptura. We're going to give Carlo every question that we can think of. Well, not every question that we can think of. Most of the questions that we could think of about sola scriptura as we continue on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I just feel like I had my mind blown there at the beginning, at the very beginning of this conversation, because what you described the Catholic Church there, the Catholics' understanding, you snuck up on me with a description of the actual structure of the Catholic Church, the way the Catholic Church understands it.
Yeah, that's only a possibility, right? So
right,
we didn't
right.
give any argumentation in favor of that structure. But what I was saying was simply by Paul simply affirming that Scripture is inspired, that does not logically entail the rejection of the other aspects of church authority, such as sacred tradition, which we believe to be inspired as well, at least in its or original origin and the content, even though not in the words themselves. And then the other aspect of church authority, a non-inspired but yet infallible teaching
yeah.
authority. So my point is that appealing to Paul saying in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is inspired does not logically entail the rejection of those other aspects of church authority that Catholics and Orthodox would argue in favor of.
But I do think that Protestants will counter and say, well, look, clearly what Paul is getting at is Scripture is the only part that's inspired, that the other part that you said is inspired and infallible, the tradition of the church, is not. That's the argument.
Right. And some would just simply assume that, quote unquote, Scripture, or let's back up, some would assume that inspiration is restricted to, quote unquote, Scripture. And so they might counter and say, well, Scripture is the only thing inspired. And since Paul says Scripture is inspired, then that's going to be the only source of inspiration for us. But of course, that would just beg the question, because what we're arguing to begin with is whether Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. If there's some other inspired source of teaching authority, that would be infallible as well. And then we're also asking if there's some other teaching authority that might not be inspired, but yet still infallible, you see?
Yeah.
So to assume that inspiration is restricted to Scripture, which is the assumption that many Protestants make when appealing to this text, is just simply begging the question against the Catholic or Orthodox.
But isn't Paul – okay, I may be going over – but I just want to get this clear because I want to get the Protestant arguments clearly articulated. So
yeah.
if I'm beating a dead horse, just make me stop. But isn't Paul teaching the sufficiency of Scripture when he says Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work?
Yeah, that's a good question, and you're not – beating a dead horse, because notice the first reason, what we've talked about so far is the first reason, or at least a reason, that some Protestants will give for why they think this text supports sola scriptura, or at least a corollary of that, the sufficiency of Scripture. This is another reason, and perhaps the more common reason that's given as to why Protestants think this text gives evidence for sola scriptura. And so you correctly quoted the text where St. Paul says Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some Protestants will argue, since Scripture brings about this completion and perfection of the man of God for every good work, it would seem to follow that there's nothing else needed for this completion and perfection, such as magisterial authority or sacred tradition. And when stated like that, the argument seems quite persuasive that Scripture would be sufficient and all we need for this goal of completion and perfection. But here's the key, Cy. Notice, Paul does not say Scripture is sufficient. Paul says Scripture is profitable, as many English translations have. The Greek word there, if my memory serves me correctly, is ophelemos, which means profitable or helpful. That's what it means. It's helpful to achieve this goal. Which goal? For the man of God to be complete and equipped for every good work. Now, insofar as Scripture is profitable or helpful to achieve this goal, that logically entails that there are other things that could be helpful as well with Scripture and alongside Scripture
right.
to achieve this goal of being complete and equipped for every good work. And so a classic analogy, or there's a bunch of analogies that you could give, but one that I give in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I respond to this, actually it might be Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I can't remember.
Get them both.
Get them both, absolutely. But an analogy would be, listen, Let me gather my thoughts here. I apologize for that. I had a mental
Dr. Carlo Broussard had a moment. I don't remember him ever having a moment before.
Yes, he just had a moment. I'm gonna eat my humble pie here, Si. Okay, so consider a police officer.
Yeah.
Would you agree that it is helpful for the police officer to take his exam in the academy and pass it in order to be a complete and perfect police officer?
Yes, that is helpful.
Like, he needs to do that. But does that mean that the exam is sufficient for the police officer to be a complete and perfected police officer in the police work?
No, not at all.
Not at all. He's going to have to go to the shooting range, learn how to shoot the gun. Yeah. He might know everything about it intellectually, but he's going to have to experience it. He's going to have to train in his martial arts training. He's going to have to do a heck of a lot of other things along with getting the right grade on the academy exam in order to achieve the goal of being a complete and equipped police officer for the sake of police work. Similarly, when Paul says scripture is helpful or profitable for the man of God to be complete and equipped for every good work, like the exam for the police officer, that does not mean it is sufficient. There are many other things that the man of God is going to be needing to be complete and equipped for every good work. What those things are, that's the remaining question that we would have to have a discussion about. As Catholics, we would say there's a host of other things. There's the sacraments, right? There is indeed the magisterial authority. There is indeed sacred tradition. As to whether or not those things are in fact needed by way of divine revelation given to us for this completion of the goal, we're going to have a conversation about that. But the mere statement that scripture is profitable to achieve this goal of completion and being equipped for every good work does not entail sufficiency. So this biblical text is empty when it comes to trying to prove sola scriptura. It does not succeed. It fails.
All right, but let me give you another angle on this idea of Paul. Even if we admitted that Paul was teaching the sufficiency of scripture. So Catholic apologists sometimes, I think, appeal to the fact that Paul is actually referring to Old Testament scripture.
Yeah.
So if he's teaching the sufficiency of scripture, that would mean that the Old Testament is sufficient. What do you think of that argument?
Yeah, and it is true that Paul is referring to the Old Testament here. That's correct. But the Protestant counter here, and I do think as Catholic apologists, we need to be careful in pushing this argument forward, because the Protestant counter is that Paul is basically laying out a principle that whatever is scripture is sufficient to complete the Christian. So notice there that the Protestant's not saying, well, this text absolutely prove sola scriptura, but really what Paul is giving us is a principle. So yes, he's referring to scripture, i.e. the Old Testament. But insofar as he's laying out the principle that scripture is sufficient to achieve this goal of completing the Christian, whatever we discern and the Christian church discerns to be scripture would fall into that category, and so the principle would come into effect. So that's the Protestant counter there to that Catholic argument. Well, just very briefly in response, Paul doesn't say that. That would be the first thing to note. He's not laying out a principle. But secondly, and more importantly, Paul does not envision the future church. He doesn't have the future church in mind, which is what would be required if Paul was envisioning the sola scriptura principle. Because remember, Si, sola scriptura, many Protestants will acknowledge this, sola scriptura was not operative in the first century for the first century Christians. Why? Because they had the apostles as this other infallible rule of faith, right? They had the apostolic preaching and their teaching that was binding on Christians. And even when they started writing their texts down, surely the early Christian church was not operating by sola scriptura. And Protestants acknowledge that. What they will argue, Si, is that sola scriptura is the principle guiding the Christian church after the apostles die. So any text that a Protestant appeals to try and support sola scriptura, in order for that text to prove their position, they're going to have to show that the text envisions the future church. But yet Paul in here in this text in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 does not envision the future church. There is nothing in the text that suggests the future church. He's simply telling Timothy to remember the writings that he was trained in, the scriptures, i.e. the Old Testament, and so he does not have the future church in mind. Now, if there's no future church in mind, then the twofold infallible rule of the apostles in the writings, that's the paradigm, right? And if that's the paradigm for Paul and the Christian church in the first century, then we can reasonably conclude that it's going to be the paradigm for subsequent generations. The teaching of the apostles and the writings, that's the paradigm for Paul, because he doesn't have the future church in mind. And if it's the paradigm for Paul, then he's not envisioning sola scriptura here.
Wow, that was very well timed. Yeah, came right in the perfect time. We'll be right back. We got a lot more Protestant defenses of sola scriptura, and we'll get Carlo's responses right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being here with us. We always appreciate it when you take the time. And we're talking about sola scriptura. And Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, has written, he mentioned two of his books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. And they're dialogue books, really. And they as we're trying to do here, they're respectful of the Protestant arguments and respectful of the fact that the Protestant arguments are being made by intelligent Christian people of goodwill who are seeking to understand, so that it's not just a matter of trying to own somebody or something like that, but it's a matter of trying to give the Catholic response. Yes, but this is what the way that we would see it, so that we can have a dialogue with people. So we were talking at the break about the passage that we were just talking about, and we'll take a good deal of time on the passage from the second letter of St. Timothy, because it's the core. It's the you're not ever going to get an extensive Protestant argument for sola scriptura without mentioning the second letter of to St. Timothy. So we're taking a good amount of time on that, but it does give me the way you answered that question, it leaves me with this question. Is there anything in any of that, what Paul has to say, that implies the need for sacred tradition? You see, you made the point that it doesn't say scripture is sufficient, But even if I accept that okay, it doesn't say scripture is sufficient, but does it imply the need for tradition, for sacred tradition?
Well, there's no logical implication from verses 16 through 17 in what he says. But when you back up to verse 15, which is what we were kind of talking about before the break concerning Paul's appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, when he speaks of scripture here in this text, he's envisioning, in light of verse 15, the Old Testament scriptures. And so here's what he says to Timothy: how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So that's Timothy's childhood. That would be the Old Testament, right? Which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin has pointed out before, there you have an implication of the need of sacred tradition. Why? Because the Old Testament doesn't say anything explicitly about Jesus. Like, it doesn't name Jesus as the Messiah. So in order to make the conclusion that the Old Testament is teaching us about Jesus and instructing us unto salvation in Jesus implies that there is an interpretive context for that conclusion. There is an interpretive tradition in relation to those Old Testament scriptures that's allowing for Paul to instruct Timothy that, hey, those things are teaching you about salvation in Jesus Christ. That requires something beyond the sacred writings. That requires a sacred tradition, an interpretive context that gives form and shape to that revealed data in the writings that Timothy has held to from his childhood, i.e. the Old Testament. So in a text that's often appealed to defend the idea that scripture is sufficient alone for knowing divine revelation, you actually have a text that's hinting at and implying the need of a sacred tradition along with the sacred writings for knowing what is divinely revealed. And that's a beautiful insight there. Not only is this text not talking about sola scriptura for the reasons that we've given already, Paul's not envisioning the future church here. So in his mind, the paradigm is apostles and writings, which tells us he cannot be thinking sola scriptura. But not only do we have the paradigm of the apostolic writings and their teaching, but also the sacred tradition that would be necessary to know that the Old Testament scriptures are teaching us about Jesus unto salvation.
All right, well, let's get to another argument that we hear for sola scriptura, and we'll see what the Catholic response is. We'll look at the argument from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. This also pops up in Matthew's Gospel in the 15th chapter. Jesus says, "You leave the commandments of God for your traditions and make void the word of God." Some Protestants think this proves scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith because Jesus measures these traditions against the standard of scripture. How do we respond to that?
Yeah, and I want to focus in on how you stated that question or objection, measuring the tradition against the standard of scripture. That's important, Cy. Why? Because there are some Protestants who will appeal to this text and offer, I would call, a less sophisticated objection. That is, Jesus says all traditions are bad. And many times, unfortunately, in pop Catholic apologetics, the objection from Mark 7 has been proposed as such and offers a bit of a straw man, because other Protestants will come along and say, no, that's not our objection. It's this objection that you just articulated. Let's put that off for a moment. Let's look at the less sophisticated form of the objection.
Okay.
The idea that, oh, Jesus says all traditions are bad. And of course, the common Catholic response to that is saying, no, Jesus doesn't say all traditions are bad. He's simply talking about a particular kind of tradition, a tradition of man, which would allow for some divine tradition, right? And not just a tradition of man, but a tradition of man that nullifies the word of God, that contradicts God's word. And any tradition of man that conflicts with what is divinely revealed to us, we ought to reject. We believe that. We affirm that principle or that thesis 100%. But that doesn't mean there are no divine traditions that we are bound to. Okay?
Yep.
So what Jesus says here does not exclude the possibility of there being a sacred or divine tradition beyond the sacred writings that would be binding on our consciences. Now, as I mentioned, that's sort of a less sophisticated form of the objection. More sophisticated Protestants within the field of apologetics will counter and say, well, no, you got that objection wrong. What Jesus says here is he establishes a principle for us to follow, namely that any tradition, and they would understand that word as being that which is outside the boundaries of sacred scripture, mm-hmm. any tradition must be measured by the standard of scripture. And that is the principle of sola scriptura, because in that view, scripture is the highest authority. Everything else is subordinate to it because it's the only infallible authority. So if we read this text from our Lord along those lines, it would seem to support the Protestant understanding of sola scriptura.
Yeah.
But in response, it does not, because the same logic that I offered in response to the less sophisticated objection applies here as well, Cy, because consider this. Which type of tradition is Jesus measuring according to sacred scripture?
Traditions of men.
A tradition. That's right. Traditions of men there in verse 8. That's a direct quote. Jesus is explicit that what he's talking about is a tradition of men, which he solidifies. Like, sure, the Pharisees probably thought that whatever tradition they're talking about, which is the Korban tradition, the idea that, hey, the money you have saved up to take care of your elder, aging parents, you donate it to the temple as Korban or offering, and then you're free of your obligation. That's the tradition of men that Jesus is going after. But notice this. Even if this were a tradition of men that was not in conflict with Scripture, and it was a good tradition of men, whether bad or good, we would agree 100% that every tradition of man must be measured by sacred scripture. No problem with that. But just because a tradition of man must be measured by scripture, that doesn't mean there is no other tradition that is not measured by sacred scripture.
Right.
To state that differently, that doesn't mean that all traditions must be measured by Scripture. The implication here is that even if a tradition of man must be measured by sacred Scripture, that allows, logically speaking, for the possibility that there is another tradition, i.e. a divine sacred tradition, that doesn't have to be measured by the higher authority of Scripture because it's of an equal par in authority with Scripture. And that's the Catholic Orthodox view of sacred tradition. So this text from Mark 7 and Jesus's condemnation of this particular tradition of man, and even the principle of measuring this particular tradition of man according to the scriptures, does not exclude the Catholic Orthodox paradigm of sacred scripture and sacred tradition being of equal value in binding authority.
Again, that's in Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15. You can find those passages. But there are still a good deal more passages that we can appeal to on behalf of Protestants and say, yes, but Carlo, they say this and they say that. So we'll get into the Acts of the Apostles when we come back. We're trying to tackle all of the major arguments for sola scriptura and give the Catholic response to them with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Right back with more of that after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect round out of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, We train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this Marian Feast, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, celebrated every December 8th. Maybe the most, Mary is a clear place where you can often see Catholics and Protestants having great differences of opinion. But under the surface of all of the controversies, conflicts, conversations that go on between Catholics and Protestants, underneath all of it is a difference in where we find the infallible guide to the faith. And Sola Scriptura is the doctrine, the key doctrine, the central doctrine. You might say Sola Fide, I suppose, Carlo, but together at the very root of the Protestant understanding, I would say.
Yeah, I agree that Sola Scriptura is the unifying principle of Protestantism, because you can have a Protestant who rejects sola fide, i.e. faith alone, and even agree with Catholics concerning not only the nature of justification, but how works contribute to the increase and preservation of our justification, and yet still be Protestant insofar as they hold to Sola Scriptura, the biblical evidence for the traditional understanding of justification and how works play a role in that is so abundant that one could appeal to Scripture alone and come away with those conclusions, so I would argue. And so this is why I say Sola Scriptura is the unifying, identifying mark of Protestantism itself. And you know, one thought, I'm glad you brought up how you tied in Sola Scriptura with the questions concerning Mary, and in particular Mary's Immaculate Conception, because most often we'll get the question, well, where's that in the Bible?
Right.
So Mary's Immaculate Conception, where's that in the Bible? But there's an assumed principle here that drives that question. What is that assumption? That assumption is Sola Scriptura. Remember how we said Scripture alone as in sole infallible rule of faith. And a corollary of that is we are not bound to believe that which is outside the boundaries of the sacred writings. And so consequently, for a Protestant Christian, if he's going to adopt some belief based upon Sola Scriptura, it's got to be in Scripture. So when the question is asked, where's Mary's Immaculate Conception in the Bible? The assumption is, if it's not in the Bible, I am not bound to believe it. Or stronger, if it's not in the Bible, then it is not true. And Protestants will disagree on those consequences of that conditional statement. But this ties into our topic here, because what's at the root of that question is the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. So, or I should say, the principle of Sola Scriptura, to be precise. So if we can show that this principle is false and not justifiable from the New Testament evidence and something we are not bound to follow as Christians, well, then the question of where's that in the Bible would just simply now be a question of, well, is there any biblical evidence to support this belief?
Right.
And if there's not, then okay, we can still believe it based upon some other grounds like sacred tradition and the teaching of the church. Do you see the distinction there?
Yes, right.
This topic of Sola Scriptura is very relevant to Mary's Immaculate Conception, which today's feast is all about.
It's interesting the way you said that too, because it's also foundational to our dialogue with one another, because often we struggle to speak with one another because the question, where is that in the Bible, is already a limiting question, in the sense that you almost have to come back and say, well, why does it have to be in the Bible?
In the Bible. There you go. You hit the nail on the head there, Si. Now, for evangelistic purposes and practical purposes in evangelization, sometimes it's more prudent to just answer the question. Like, if I have biblical evidence for this belief and the person's asking me for that biblical evidence for the sake of evangelization, I'm just going to give them the evidence, rather than going through this whole conversation of challenging the fundamental assumptions here. But the fundamental assumptions are there, and they're important to talk about. And that's what we're talking about in today's show.
All right, well, let me give you another. This one actually quite powerful as far as I'm concerned. It's from the 17th chapter, 11th verse of Acts, of the Acts of the Apostles. And Protestants appeal to this in order to kind of, to prove really, as a proof for sola scriptura. And it's the one where the writer of Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke, tells us that the Bereans were, or some people say Bereans,
Bereans.
Bereans is maybe the preferred pronunciation, were more noble for examining the scripture daily to see if what Paul taught was true. So he shows them testing even his own teachings. Against scripture. That's a powerful endorsement of scripture as the authority.
Yeah. Well, notice how you said there, a powerful endorsement of scripture as the authority. And I want to emphasize the definite article there, the authority. Protestants who will appeal to this text will see this as evidence to justify their conclusion that, again, as we stated in the previous passage of Mark 7, all tradition must be subjected to the higher rule or authority of Scripture. And that's what they see in this particular passage. My first response is that this is not what the passage says. It does not say that Scripture is a higher authority to all traditions or apostolic teachings, say. All it shows is that the Bereans appeal to Scripture as an authority to verify what Paul is saying. Do we agree with that principle as Catholics and even Orthodox? Yeah. Is it okay to appeal to Scripture to verify a particular teaching that somebody is proposing? Absolutely. Why is that justified? Because we believe Scripture is in authority. And that's all what Luke tells us that the Bereans do. But let's just say for argument's sake, Cy, let's grant for argument's sake that what the Bereans do here shows that they view Scripture to be the highest authority that all other teaching must be subjected to. Let's just grant that for argument's sake. Would it necessarily follow from that we as Christians must view Scripture as the highest authority to which all other teaching must be subjected and subordinated to?
Oh, no.
No, it doesn't.
Right.
So even if for argument's sake, this passage does prove what a Protestant thinks, like Scripture is the highest authority. That may very well have been for the Jews, but that doesn't mean it's the same for the Christians. Because logically, it could be possible that there is new revelation for Christians of some other infallible rule of faith along with the Scriptures. It could be the apostles themselves. It could be their successors who teach on behalf of the apostles and on down the line. So even if we grant for argument's sake that this passage shows the Jews viewed Scripture as the highest authority, it wouldn't necessarily follow that this is the same paradigm for Christians, because there could be new revelation. Is there new revelation of some other infallible source that would be binding on the consciences of Christians outside of the apostolic writings, i.e. Scripture? The answer is yes. And it's Paul's teaching, Cy. Right? Paul's teaching is an infallible guide, rule of faith for the Christians. It wouldn't be a rule of faith for the Jews, right?
No.
So obviously they're not going to be accepting Paul's teaching as a binding authority on their consciences. They're Jews.
They don't have the office of apostle. They don't have the new. Yeah, go ahead.
Exactly. They don't view Paul as an infallible teaching authority. So they didn't know Paul. He's just some dude, right, coming along teaching this stuff. So obviously they're going to appeal to the authority that they do have. But for us as Christians, Cy, it's different. Paul is an authority inspired by God in his apostolic preaching, and thereby infallible. So Paul's testimony is an infallible testimony along with the sacred writings, and so therefore we have the Catholic Orthodox paradigm of sacred scripture and sacred tradition being the paradigm of an infallible rule of faith for the first century Christians and then for us as well. And then finally, for our Protestant friends, they think that this passage supports sola scriptura because Luke does say that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica when they examined the scriptures to test what Paul was preaching. And that's where Protestants will say, aha, you see, Luke's saying that they were more noble, so they looked to the scriptures.
Yeah.
And that tells us that was their highest authority. But here's the problem, Si. Those Jews in Thessalonica, guess what? They did the same thing as the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verse 2, we're told by Luke, for 3 weeks, Paul argued with the Jews in Thessalonica from the scriptures. What does that tell us? That tells us the Jews in Thessalonica, they were appealing to the scriptures in order to test what Paul was saying. So the nobility that the Bereans had, that the Thessalonians did not have, was not appealing to the scriptures to test Paul. That's not why Luke is saying the Bereans were more noble. Why does he say the Bereans were more noble? He says in verse 11, now these Jews, the Jews in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness.
Nah.
Did you catch that?
Yeah, yeah.
It wasn't because they were appealing to the scriptures to test Paul. The Jews in Thessalonica did that too. It was because they were more open to receive what Paul was laying down, right? What Paul was selling, they were more open to receive it than the Jews in Thessalonica. And that makes sense, because the reason why Paul had to leave Thessalonica was because of the uproar that was caused by the Jews there. They had to run for their lives. And so the nobility that the Bereans have is because they were more open to what Paul had to say. So Acts chapter 17, verse 11, in no way supports the idea of sola scriptura.
So as good Jews, though, it's perfectly reasonable for them to go, like, because Paul, I guess, what I'm gathering is Paul is coming to them in their synagogue, and he's saying the Messiah has come. He's died. He's risen from the dead. It's this man, Jesus. And because they're all waiting for the Messiah. And they're like, well, that doesn't fit with what we were thinking the Messiah would be. And Paul's saying, well, all right, let's get into Isaiah, right? And then let's get into Jeremiah. Let's see what Moses said about. And so what they're doing is checking against the only source they have, essentially, to say, they're looking to see, does he meet the criteria? If Paul's coming telling us that the Messiah has come, you got to show us in the scripture, what's the evidence that this guy is in fact the Messiah?
Yeah, I mean, they're looking to the authority that they have present there in their synagogue, the sacred scriptures. It'd kind of be like me talking to a Protestant and a Protestant asking me about Mary's Immaculate Conception, and I know that the only authority that he's basing his beliefs on is sacred scripture, and I further know that there is some evidence for Mary's Immaculate Conception that I can point him to. What am I going to do?
Right.
I'm going to look to those sacred scriptures for him to test with the scriptures and measure what I'm saying by the scriptures, because that's the authority he's operating on. But it doesn't follow from that, Si, that I somehow am a sola scriptura advocate as a Catholic, right?
Right.
So even though it's a good thing for my Protestant friend to measure what I'm saying by scripture, it doesn't follow that for me as the Catholic, scripture is going to be the sole infallible rule of faith. So too, even though it's a good thing for the Jews to measure Paul's teaching based upon scripture, it doesn't follow from that that for Paul, scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. And by way of extension, for Christians, that scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith.
Yeah, and so then once they have, if the Bereans really were joyfully ready to accept the enthusiastically ready to accept what Paul was showing, they must have been like, you're right, he is the Messiah. That means they have to accept a whole new authority. Peter, primarily, probably Paul had to tell them that Jesus left Peter to lead this thing.
Well, whether Paul told them about Peter or not, I'll leave that as an open question.
Sure.
Okay. But here's the more pertinent point, Si. They had to accept sacred tradition. They had their sacred writings, but they had to accept Paul's preaching, which, like Timothy, the Old Testament scriptures can lead to salvation in Christ Jesus. This is a perfect example of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, 15 through 17.
Carla Broussard, our guest. I mentioned meeting the Protestant challenge, meeting the Protestant response. I think at the beginning I mentioned the saints pray for you and baptism now saves you. Those, in fact, are words of St. Peter. Today we're talking about Sola Scriptura, and we're trying to take the best arguments for Sola Scriptura and give the Catholic response to those. You think we've exhausted them? No, we have not. There are more arguments for Sola Scriptura to come. We'll work through those with our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.